Morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. Looking forward to finishing up in John chapter 4 this morning. Before we begin, let's just take a moment to pray together. Father, thank you for your word that has been spoken this morning. Thank you for Psalm 94, Lord, that makes very clear the coming of judgment, but also that there is a place of refuge, a rock, cleft for me, a place where that judgment has already been poured out. That, Lord, we come into that place of safety through faith. Faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. We thank you for this great truth. Help us to hear and to understand your word this morning, to be changed by it. For some, it may be that, dear Holy Spirit, open eyes and ears to be justified by faith. Others, Lord, to be encouraged to continue to live by faith. Lord God, we thank you for these things. We do pray for Pastor Mike, who's a little under the weather today. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you have given to him and his love for this congregation. Lord, we pray as that love would continue based on the word of God, the truth of your word, and its clear presentation. Lord, that we would know how to even love one another and to pray for one another in these days. And thank you, Lord, that you have placed us into the family of God, adopted us, not left us as orphans, and Lord, given us a future and a hope in Christ that is not only future but is now. Eternal life is to know the Father and the one whom he sent. It is not simply, eternal life is not simply quantity, but it is quality. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this. May this overflow in our lives. Dear Holy Spirit, in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that he was the vine and they were the branches, and that without abiding in him, they could not produce fruit. Lord, help us, help me to abide in you, for without you, we can do nothing. This is so true. Lord, your strength is perfected in weakness. We pray for your strength and your word today to go forth. And it would do its work. It would change us. And that we would go from this place with fresh determination to glorify you in this body. And Lord, that we would be conformed to the word of God by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning is entitled The Rock of Ages, or The Lord Jesus Christ Made Alive What Was Dying and What Was Dead. What was dying is the nobleman's son that Pastor Luke had just read about in the latter part of John chapter 4. Physically dying, he would make alive. But what was dead in this chapter, the souls of the Samaritans in the city of Sychar and the nobleman, or the official, and his family. And they would be made alive by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so important, to understand what this faith is. Who is Jesus Christ? What are his words, his works, his person? We're going to look at those three things this morning through the text here today. But I thought a little definition of faith is important if our eternity is based upon it. Now, I had worked through this text a while ago, and I had kind of off the top of my head given a simple definition of faith: to believe in the one who is faithful, to believe his word. But I didn't want a deeper study for this morning. It's basically to have faith in the one who is faithful and to believe in his word. But I want to go a little deeper and look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 for a moment. Now, we could go through all of that chapter of faith. So it tells what faith is, the principle of faith upon which justification is based. And it gives many examples in Hebrew 11, but it starts out with the principle of faith, what faith is. It's not faith in happenstance. We hope for the best. It's faith in the one who has acted in history, whether through life or death. He will save his people. And so we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Already getting a little excited. I see the children. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That word for assurance speaks of the foundation, the substance of what really is, as opposed to appearance. The assurance. And then knowing what really is, living accordingly. And what really is what God has said. And through this, justification by faith is understood. Repentance and faith in Christ. Repentance being grieved over sin. So I heard Pastor Mike teaching on this from the Westminster Confession of Faith on Tuesday night. I thought, whoa, I love this. They gave a definition for repentance, to grieve. And we know that that is a biblical definition. If we were to look at the Lord Jesus sharing the account of the tax collector coming into the temple and it said he beat his breast, it has the idea of being completely broken before God, a holy God over sin. But also hating sin, to confess and forsake that which is hateful. We see sin as God sees it, we turn from it, and we fall on the mercy that is found in Christ alone. We'll talk about that a little bit more at the end, what that means to trust in his substitutionary atonement on the cross. It's believing and taking God at his word by grace. God's grace working in us to believe his word. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We see an example of this, of course, in the book of Daniel. I want to put some flesh on these bones here a little bit, and you'll recognize this. For King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, king of the Medo-Persia, or the Babylonian Empire, get my empires mixed up already this morning, that's a bad thing. King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire that had conquered Judah and Jerusalem, and he had enslaved many of the people. And some of the choicest of the young men he had taken to train and to potentially be governors, we know that's what happened to Daniel, but also these three other young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they, in all that affliction, became real men of God to stand upon the truth. And Nebuchadnezzar, at one point, created this massive golden idol. And he called all the officials from his empire, every language, nation, and tribe, vast empire. And he calls them to fall at the sound of the trumpet and the various instruments to fall and worship the image that he had created. He's making a new religion. Those three men don't do that. We don't know where Daniel is, but those Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't do it. They're unwilling to break the second commandment, which is make no graven images and do not bow to them. They're not real, they're junk. They're just from Satan. So they won't bow. Now, Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't bow, I have a fiery furnace, and I'm going to throw anyone that doesn't bow to my God into it. Now, those three men, you know, the appearance, they can see the king. They know his power, they know his wrath. That's very real to them. They can see with their senses what's real before them. In fact, they would come before the king. The king brings them to him, and he gives them a chance to bow. And they make a wonderful statement because they have confidence, assurance. They know what's true, the word of God, and they're unwilling to bow. And they tell the king something amazing. They say, God is able to deliver us, but whether he delivers us or not, we will not bow to this image. We worship the true God. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, the person who has faith in the word of God marches to the beat of a different drummer. Not to the God of this world, but to the living God, through whom we have seen by faith through his word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And we are justified by that faith, as I spoke earlier about repentance and faith in Christ. And we also live by that faith, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would do. They do a remarkable thing. Everybody else is bowing because they don't want to die in a furnace. That makes sense, right? Right? But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego see a higher truth. We will not dishonor the God we know, who in the second commandment tells us not to turn our back on him and worship your filthy idol. Now, they don't put it in quite those words, but we will not bow. God is able to save us whether we live or die, and so Nebuchadnezzar is just. He is a potentate of incredible power and knowledge, and when he is defied, he is angry. One of the most powerful kings this world has ever known, if you read about him in Daniel and read about him through history. And he heats that oven 7 times its normal heat. And he gets his mighty warriors, mighty men, to take the bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them in. And on the entrance to that oven, they're barbecued. They fall down dead, the mighty men. But they're able to throw the 3 in. And then what does Nebuchadnezzar see? He sees the 3 of them walking around in that oven, and one who looks like the Son of God there as well. And he says, now he's calmed down. He realizes he's not God. And his God is not God. And he calls them out. And they come out, and you know, it's so interesting to read there. Their garments are untouched. Their bonds have been vaporized. They don't even smell like smoke. And they knew whether they lived or died, they were going to testify to the one true God. That is what faith is. Faith believes and it acts together, always. It believes in the truth of who God is, and then it acts. And that second part for conviction of things not seen is even stronger. The conviction, the absolute certitude that we will act upon what we know to be true through the grace of God, that we have put faith in his word, that he is real, that he is true, he is the center of our life, he is the one who has actually given us life within, and we will not, by God's grace, turn our back on him. Trusting God's word, believing God's word. Now this really, what I've just shared with you, is much about living by faith. The just will live by faith. We live that out. But we are also by faith justified. By faith in what God alone has done. Not what I could do. The religions of the world, all of them teach, you've got to earn it. You've got to do it. Maybe you got to do a lot. You've got to clean up your act. You've got to be really good. And then maybe God will do something for you. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, I have a quote from May of 2013 by Pope Francis, the Pope, current Pope, one of his daily homilies or his little speeches. He pretends to be having a discussion with an atheist. The atheist says this, and he's addressing the Pope, but I don't believe. I'm an atheist. The Pope's response, but do good. We'll meet one another there. Absolutely counter to what the Word of God teaches. My dear sister-in-law was raised Roman Catholic. And the anger in her life for years at having been deceived, being told for years, it's about your works. You're a sinner, and you need to do good works, and you'll get in. Do we understand how precious the gospel of grace is through faith in Christ? And how we must be clear as we present these things? Having people from another land in our home, it becomes abundantly clear the importance of the law, the importance of understanding that we cannot satisfy God, holiness, when we have broken his law on our own merit. I think I mentioned this last time I was with you a few weeks ago. King David speaking about how the whole world is guilty, and there was shock in one of our students. It's not the message of the world. It's not the message of Buddhism. It's not the message of Islam. You got to work. You got to earn it, and you can do it. And this is where the doctrine of depravity, as much as we may not like this doctrine, is important. Doesn't mean that God hates man. Quite the contrary. But he's going to tell us the truth about our position. And what is it? Very simply, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that all our works are as filthy rags. Before we're justified, all the works that we can do are tainted with sin. We're born in sin. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice. That's not a nice thing to say, is it? I don't want to hear that. But it's the truth. The Bible says, Jesus said, men love darkness for their deeds are evil. The problem is that that sin nature taints every good work we would try to offer up to God. And that the word of God is to bring us to that place where we recognize it's not by our merit, but by his that we're saved. The four gospels of good news are not about the great works of man, but rather the work of Christ, aren't they? Think about Mark 1:1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I look at all of the gospels and I see what is central to the gospels is him, the one who is able in his infinite person and his innocent person, which we'll talk about a little bit later, able to make perfect atonement for sin, to take us out of the pit of sin that we could not rescue ourselves from. The one, remember, in the tax collector who beat his breast and he cried out, God, be merciful, means propitiation. In other words, take the sacrifice that satisfies your wrath and apply it to my heart. God, be propitious to me, a sinner. And Jesus Christ, the living God, God who became flesh and dwelt among us, said, that man went away justified. Have you come to an end of yourself and come to the place like that tax collector, the man who betrayed his own nation through helping the Romans, who was despised by his own people? And tax collectors were known for taking more than they were supposed to. That man, despised. Have you seen in your own heart and your own life the terror of sin, the awfulness of sin, and the fall? And understood that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, that we're saved. Not do good works and we'll meet there. You can hate God, but it's okay. No. In fact, Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, and this is the tenor of all of Scripture, honestly. I'm not just ripping this out of the Scriptures. This is what the Word of God teaches. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. God is at work in the heart, bringing conviction of sin and pointing to Christ through the Word of God. So by grace you have been saved, turning that heart to see. And we race to him, saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. My boast is him. How about you? The boast is Christ. Look at him. The hymns we sang this morning, the altogether lovely Christ. We worship him, not ourselves. And that puts things right, doesn't it? Well, now we get to the introduction. That was just to kind of go over the theme of faith and a little definition of faith this morning for you. By way of introduction, Pastor Luke has already read verse 40 through 42. I'm not going to read it again. We'll read some of the other texts this morning. Faith in the city of Sychar, I think Luke said. I like to say Sychar. Faith in the city of Sychar in Samaria. The Samaritans, of course, were a despised people, despised by the Jewish people, because they had been conquered by the Assyrian Empire about 800 or so years previous, and they had mixed Jewish and the Assyrian people, so they were mixed race, part Gentile, part Jewish, and they had come to a place where they had adopted the five books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and really, frankly, that despising was mutual. It was back and forth. There was no sense of love or charity between them. And so it's shocking, the Lord Jesus breaking down these barriers, talking to the Samaritan woman and a woman who was shunned by her own people. And we've talked about all of that. I'm not going to get into it, but her salvation, wonderful. She's not worried about water anymore. She leaves her pot. She goes to her people. She witnesses. Many believe. And then everybody comes out to see Jesus, and he spends 2 days teaching with them. And they would declare, believing, saving faith, they would believe, they would come to declare that he is the Savior of the world. Not simply the Savior of the Samaritans, but they see a bigger picture. Savior of the world. Even the Lord Jesus' own disciples, they just don't get this at this point. We know that after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, Eventually, Peter is sent to a centurion and a bunch of Gentiles, preaches the gospel, they're saved, and he comes back to the church in Jerusalem, and everybody's shocked. I think even Peter was a little shocked. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. They're happy, they're full of joy, but they're amazed. You see, the Jewish people had hated the Gentiles for centuries. Why? Big fat armies had come at the disciplining hand of God to try to break the Jewish people of their idolatry so they could be a light to the nations. And ultimately, even in their captivity, they ended up being massive light to the nations, which is great. But they didn't see it that way. They saw the nations bad, picking on God's people. And a real, not with all, but many, hatred had come. Remember the Roman people said, the Roman conquerors looked at the Jewish people and said they were haters of mankind. That was their impression. But the disciples would learn differently. They should have known differently. See, he would be the Savior of the Jew, but not simply the Jew, the Savior of the whole world, all who would believe, like this Galilean man and his family before us today. We're not quite there yet, but we're going to get there. The Savior of the world is important. It means all peoples, all who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as we look at this nobleman, this in the authorized version, and the reason I say authorized version, authorized by King James, the authorized version, I sometimes refer to it, I grew up with it. Instead of official, it's nobleman. And in the original Greek, it speaks of somebody who's attached to a royal court, probably because what's royal court is close to Capernaum is Herod Antipas, who would be the one who would murder John the Baptist, behead John the Baptist. And so this is a man of means. And so Jesus is not only Savior of Jew or Gentile or all peoples, but also whatever strata. Whoever is convicted of sin and sees the perfection of Christ on the cross and his substitutionary atoning work and believes in him, falls on God's mercy through Christ, will be saved. But there's something else to this, all the whole world. He is uniquely the Savior. There is no other. That's very important. We need to get that into our heads so we might pray more properly for our loved ones who aren't saved. There is salvation and no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And the opposite of saved is to face the judgment spoken of in Psalm 94. Do we understand these things? Do I understand these things? Do I understand the terror of the Lord on behalf of those who don't have a clue about the terror of the Lord? Can I intercede for them? Can I lift up my eyes unto the harvest, for the fields are white? Help me, Lord, to see with your eyes. My eyes are often so occluded, so selfish. But the Jewish people, and you know, this is not something new, that he would be the Savior of the world. Oh, look, John chapter 4, he's the Savior of the world. That's wonderful. Boy, the God must have changed his mind. What does the Old Testament tell us? In Genesis, of all places, in the beginning of the Bible, with Abraham, starting off with the nation of Israel, that a seed would be born that would be a blessing to every family of the earth. What's that? And then we go into Isaiah 42, 6 through 7. God the Father speaking to the Son, his righteous, willing, suffering servant, the Son of God. The Father says, I am the Lord. And the Father says to the Son, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Isn't that something? The person of our salvation is a covenant, but not only is it a covenant of word, but it's a covenant of a person. A living, risen Savior. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Now, in my past, I've read that and thought, he brings out prisoners. And I think literally. And I think of Corrie ten Boom, yes, someone who loved the Lord and was brought out of a Nazi concentration camp. Wonderful. But the real meaning of this is the prison of slavery to sin. And every one of us who have named Christ as our Lord and Savior have been removed from that place of darkness where we sat in slavery to sin, worshiping vain idols and perishing in our way. This is glorious, a light to the nations. And then it goes, Isaiah 49:6. I want to read a different passage. Again, the Father speaking to the Son. It is too light or too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Too small. You're going to do that. But it's too small for the Christ. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. My wife and I flew to Tel Aviv Airport years ago. It's almost a half a day from here by plane. You know what that means? It's the other side of the world. And here we are. Praise God. Praise God. Let it continue, Lord. Use us to be witnesses to your light like the disciples of old. And you think about that dear lady witnessing to her people. And you know the wonderful thing is, the witness is great. We witness to what the Lord has done in our lives, but we say, come and see. Come and see the Lord Jesus. We bring them to the Word of God, and then they say, I've seen for myself, I am convinced. He is the Savior of the world. He is my Savior. We have this wonderful title given by the people of Sychar and Samaria, this declaration that is honoring and true to Christ. But then we come to Galilee, and the Lord's coming down now into Galilee as he planned, going through Samaria, and we see the unbelief in Galilee, Judea, and Israel as a whole. Verse 43 through 45. I'll just read it here. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now you read that text, it may bring a question in your mind. If you took that little parenthesis out about having no honor in one's hometown, it sounds pretty good. They're welcoming Jesus because they saw the signs at the feast. You go back to the beginning of John chapter 3 and you can read about that. Nicodemus, in fact, saw those same signs and he said, you must be a teacher sent from God. You've got to be from God. But that's not enough, is it? Jesus is more than a miracle worker. He is a miracle worker, but he's much more. And that word for hometown is interesting. There's going to be rejection in his hometown. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Hometown can also be translated homeland. And prophetically, both are true. In fact, we read in John chapter 1, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, verse 10 through 11, it says, of Jesus, he was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His homeland, for the most part, would not receive him. Their eyes had grown dull. Their hearing was dim. Their eyes were dim. Their ears were dull. Spiritually, they had a system of religion that justified through works. You got to earn it. Not everybody believed that, but most. And that was the religious leadership was teaching this, and it led to pride and total lack of salvation and a dullness of hearing. They'd heard the word of God over and over and over and over again. They kept thinking, yes, I'm glorious because I do it all. And it dulled their heart into terrible unbelief. His hometown, too, would reject him. Luke 4:22 through 30. In the earlier part of that text, Jesus, as was his custom, it tells us, in his hometown of Nazareth, went to the synagogue. So he's going to the congregation of the people on a Saturday, the end of the week, the seventh day of the week, and they give him the word of God. And he speaks the word. And he speaks from Isaiah, a passage about the coming of Jesus Christ, or the coming of the Christ, I should say. And then he tells them, this day, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, the one it's speaking of is here. And then this happens. Right after that, and all spoke well of him, of Jesus. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you do, heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. That's a Gentile, not a Jew. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Again, a Gentile, not a Jew. And remember, at this point, the Jewish people are very angry with Gentiles for all of the brutality that had happened over the years. They were not seeing the cleansing of God from idolatry. They were only coming to a place of hatred for their oppressors. And so in verse 28, it says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff, but passing through their midst, he went away. It was not his hour yet. They went from, can you imagine this, marveling at his gracious words in about 3 or 4 minutes to plotting murder, marveling to murder. There's application here. To see Christ for who he really is and to turn away, to marvel, and then as it says in Hebrews, cross is too heavy, the world is too lovely, I want the pleasures of sin for a season because they're kind of fun, and to crucify the Christ afresh, to turn away from salvation. There's a great warning here. Not to grow dull, but as we sing our praise to the Lord, that be connected with our hearts, that we know the one whom we have believed and are convinced that he's able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. Are we like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with a true faith in the one who is faithful to keep his word? Lord, help us in this. Marveling to murder. And I would say also the Galileans here, they're welcoming because they saw the miracles that he did, but it's a superficial welcome. It's going to be a welcome that turns for most to wandering away. That is a terrible thing. A superficial attraction to the signs that Jesus was doing and not seeing who he was. Well, that leads us into our main text, because this Galilean is going to believe with his family. And for that, we are thankful. And so I'm going to pick up here in verse 46. So he, Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Remember, the nobleman. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So obviously, this official had heard something about the Lord Jesus, and in the midst of his crisis, in his desperation, he looks. Maybe Jesus can help. And you know, today too, the calamity and the curse can still lead in crises to conviction. My own family knew a sick child and a beginning to look at Christ, a beginning to turn. And God uses affliction at times to catch our attention. We know that. And I have witnessed sometimes affliction in unbelievers does one of two things. The truth is presented and faith wonderfully grows and God wonderfully regenerates the soul through repentance and faith in Christ. But sometimes there comes bitterness and anger and hatred, sometimes sweet, sometimes sour. But for this man, he comes to Jesus and his faith is very small, very weak, but there's faith there. Jesus is a miracle worker. It looks like Jesus does the work of God. I'll come. What have I got to lose? My kid is dying. He comes. And you see the weakness of his faith, but it's still good. He has faith. He's going to the right one. But he has the idea, and we would understand from the Old Testament where he would get this idea, that Jesus must touch his son. We know from the Gospels, remember the centurion who had a sick servant, and he sends friends to Jesus. He says, I'm not even worthy to see you, not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus saw the faith, and he marveled at that faith of a Gentile in the Jewish land. And he healed the servant with his word. Why? Because he's God. And this guy understood. Deeper faith. At his word, he can heal. Also, this man really didn't understand who Jesus was because he thought he had to come and touch him before he died. We know in chapter 11, John would raise Lazarus from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. Well, this man doesn't know that yet, but we have the greater light of Scripture. And again, all of these signs are meant to point to who he is. Don't lose sight of that. It's not that we should go about trying to do all kinds of signs, because these signs, we understand what their purpose was. It was to identify who Jesus is. And I shared a little bit about that with you a few months ago. When the Lord speaks of signs and wonders, what is a sign? We know in John 20, the signs were given that men and women might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life in his name. And I spoke about when my wife was, her mom was sick in Vancouver, and we were separated for quite a lengthy period of time over a number of different weeks. I remember one time coming from Cherry Creek and seeing the sign for Vancouver, and the sign meant more to me than it ever did. Not because the sign was special, not because I wanted to go out and worship the sign, but because of who it pointed to, my beloved, and that we could be together. I think of the Song of Songs, which Carl and I have just read through this week. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That is what the signs point to, a deep personal relationship with God in Christ. Oh, that's life, abundant life, overflowing life. Don't miss it. Don't look at the sign today, but don't just look at the sign. Look at the one it's pointing to, as we'll look at that briefly in a moment together. The wonders speak of awesome and shocking power. Kind of like if you have an earthquake in the building, we don't just sit around and go, earthquake, nice. Out of the building, right? Go to Christ. Be safe from the judgment that's coming. Signs and wonders. If you don't see signs and wonders, and the you there is plural, you all. He's not just speaking of this particular Galilean, but all the Galileans he's speaking of. Y'all wouldn't believe. It is a rebuke. You see, the Samaritans didn't get any signs and wonders, but they believed at his word. You think of the early disciples. They heard the word of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They believed. Because they knew the Old Testament and they were ready to believe in the word alone. But you guys need signs and wonders, and the Lord Jesus graciously gives signs and wonders, multitudes of signs and wonders, and some would believe, but many would harden their hearts. And so this man had a little faith in the work of Jesus as the work of God, but now we're going to see in verse 49 and 50, that not only does he believe that Jesus can do the work of God, but that he speaks the word of God too, that his word is powerful. Verse 49 through 50, it says, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Marvelous, believing his word. And you have to think, the child's a distance of 16 miles away, and at Jesus' word, that son would be taken from death to life, physically speaking. Who is this? Who is this omnipotent one? And it's got to be working through the guy's mind. I hope it's working through our minds a bit. I can say something right now about something happening 16 miles away and it will have zero effect on it. Absolutely nothing will happen. But the one who made the creation, made the world by his word, in accordance with the Father's will, is able at a word to save a boy's life from 16 miles away. And again, the sign is so important to remember the purpose of the sign. It's pointing to who he is. And this is working in his mind, hopefully working in our minds. And we're looking at Jesus. Who is he? Asking that good question. And then we go a little further in verse 51 through 54. Verse 51 through 54, it says, as he was going down, that's the nobleman, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. Why? Now what are they believing? They're not simply believing in the work and the word, but now they're believing in the person of Christ. They would understand, and very possibly Jesus had shared more with them, we don't know, but they would understand the promise of Messiah from the Old Testament. Believing in his person as the Son of God, displaying his omnipotence, that at his word from 16 miles away at a specific time, the boy would begin his recovery and live. The purpose of these signs is given for us, I'll share once again in John 20, 31, but these signs were given, they're written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do we understand that Jesus not only did the works of God, spoke the word of God, but that he is the Son of God? Do we understand that this morning? And what are the implications of that? When we understand the name of Christ and the name of the Son of God, I believe we sang about his name this morning. And name speaks of who he is and what he has done, not simply a name. You think of us, our reputation goes with our name to a certain extent. How much more so the name of God? Remember Yahweh in Exodus chapter 3, I am that I am, speaks of his very nature, the self-existent one, the uncaused cause, the one that has brought it all into being and made us in his image and made it possible for us to believe and have saving faith in Christ. You see, we believe, I pray this morning, in his work, his word, and in his person, like the Samaritans, like this household, like we have seen the sign today as well, through the word of God and through the witness of John the Apostle, a faithful witness, to know and believe in who Jesus is. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, the Word did what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, who is eternal God, equal in essence and eternality with the Father and the Spirit, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do we behold him like that today? Do we understand who he is and why he came? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Judgment is coming. We are still alive today. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Are you ready? We're going to talk about the day of the Lord in a moment. Are you ready for his coming? He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and I think about knowing who he is in his person. Again and again, we read he is the Son of God. He is the infinite one. He is the Son of Man, the innocent one, fully God and fully man, together, indivisible in one person, Jesus Christ, able on the cross to become the Lamb of God, the innocent one, the sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world and satisfies God's wrath on our behalf when we put our faith and trust through the conviction of the Holy Spirit in Christ alone, turning from our sin and falling on the mercy that is found in Christ. Are you beholding him in that way? Son of God, Son of Man, saved from the wrath of God to come, I pray you would not be like those who look at Christ on the cross and the lure of the world and its passing pleasures to make ourselves God in his place and say, that cross is too heavy. I will crucify him afresh and turn away. That's what it means. And I have to say, the greater the judgment, to hear these things and to reject him is a terrible, frightening thing. Turn to him, believe in him as the one who is the substitute, the atoning substitute, the one who can take away the wrath of God on your behalf and make you clean and remove your guilt and fill you with the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit comes to indwell within, and we're regenerated, made alive in him. What a gift is this? Don't be like the majority of the Galileans, marveling and then plotting murder, welcoming and then wandering away, having a religion of works as opposed to a religion of justification by faith, in which he gets all the glory and all the honor and all the praise and not us. Where I stop looking at my neighbor and saying, boy, I'm glad I'm better than them. Are we as good as God? That's the requirement. If we want to justify ourselves, we must be as good as him, not my neighbor. And that's humbling. Stop looking down my nose at everyone and see myself at the cross for who I really am. A sinner condemned, made clean by the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Praise to him and not to me. Justification by faith, and then the just will live by faith, and you will be different. You will have an aroma of life. You will have a humility and yet a strength in the truth that cannot be conquered through Christ and through dwelling in the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. On Thursday, we're sharing with a couple. Make sure they're not here so I can talk about, no. Sharing with a couple, and we were talking about the coming of the Lord a little bit. And there was talk about, well, we don't know the day or the hour. And, you know, that's it. Really wanting perhaps for it to be a little further away just yet. And I can understand, I want to live. God has given so many good things. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, but Lord, there's growing in me this want to be with you face to face. There's such an animosity and hatred of the cross and of Christ in this world, and I feel it. Do you? And we still must love and speak truth to error within and without these walls until we die. We're talking about the coming of the Lord. And there's one thing I know from Scripture. It's going to be unannounced. It's going to be sudden. There's a lot of things I could go on and on about here this morning about this, but the two big things, sudden and unannounced, and God calls us to be ready. To be walking with him. Help us, Lord, to walk with you. First of all, understand we're safe in the cleft of the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ, where the wrath of God has been poured out on our behalf, to cry out for his mercy, and then secondly, to walk in that mercy, in that life. I want to close with a quote from James Montgomery Boyce, an excerpt from his preaching on the day of the Lord. And he writes this, consider what Amos teaches about this coming day of judgment. When Amos says that the day of the Lord is going to be a day of darkness, he especially means that God's blessing will be withdrawn, and men and women will be without the light of life. The second characteristic of the day of the Lord is isolation. Both of these things are terrifying to me. Isolation, complete isolation. While we have light, we see one another and feel we are with one another, even though space separates us physically. In the dark, we cannot see. We feel isolated. This is what it means to be in the dark spiritually. It is to be alone without Christ. The third characteristic of the day of God's judgment is that it is inescapable. This is what Amos suggests in verse 19 in his picture of a man trying to escape a fierce lion. In the context of his prophecy, the lion is the Lion of Judah. He is the God Lion. This is the God in the day of his wrath on the ungodly. God is inescapable. The final characteristic of the day of the Lord is utter hopelessness. There'll be no glimmers of light in that day, says Amos. The state of the lost will be one of utter hopelessness, as it always is for those who set themselves against God. There is only one bright point in this portrait of the coming great darkness. The day of the Lord has not come yet. There is hope for those who will turn to Christ. If judgment is inevitable, then the only logical thing is to flee to the place where it has already been poured out. That is, to the cross of Calvary. Only there may a guilty sinner find shelter. Augustus Toplady knew this hope. Toplady lived in England in the 1700s. He was in a field when suddenly a storm swept down out of the sky. He was far from a village and had no shelter. But he saw a large rock ahead of him and thought there he might escape some of the storm's violence. When he got to the rock, he saw that it had been split open. There was a crack into which he could fit. He went in and was sheltered from the storm. While waiting there, he thought of God's coming judgment and of the fact that Jesus, the Rock of Ages, was broken by God so that sinners like ourselves who hide in him might be safe. Struck by this thought, he found a playing card that had been lying at his feet and wrote, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." Are you hiding in that rock? There is no other shelter. It is only there where you can safely meet God. Are you ready to meet him? He's coming. Either we will die and go to him and meet him through the covering that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, his holiness covering us, and our sin having been satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ, or we will meet him in our sin, not ready before a holy, holy judge. May we be found safe in him. Cry out to him this morning, "Lord, fall on his mercy. Turn from your sin. See the awfulness of it as the Spirit of God gives you conviction. And be safe in the cleft of the rock." I love that old hymn. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, hide myself in thee." Lord, thank you for your word today. Oh God, as we come near to the cross, near to Christ, near to the God of the Bible, the holiness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the more precious that place of hiding becomes to us. Help us, Lord, to whisper this good news to one another. The wonder of having been justified by faith and now living by faith. Lord, I thank you for this congregation. Many storms it has been through. And that is a reality in this world. And even in the church, Lord, you are the Holy One who walks in the midst of your lampstands, the churches. And you are always in the business of cleansing and purifying. And Lord, it's so easy to look out and say, "Oh, they need cleansing." But Lord, help us to look at our own hearts. God, as we are your children, we who have been justified by faith, there are things we need to give up. There are things we need to lay on the altar of sacrifice, things I need to lay there to grow and progress in holiness. Help us, Lord, in this today. For your great name's sake, you have done the impossible on our behalf, impossible for us. We had nothing to offer, no silver or gold, no good works. Our sins covering us, leaving us without hope, naked before you, ashamed. And you made a covering, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ covering us, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, the innocent one, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, may these words sink deep into our hearts. I have no power to do that. Lord, dear Holy Spirit, help us to see and to understand the word of God today and to be convicted by it and to be changed by it as it is needed for each person, each one of us here. We pray your mercy and grace upon all of this congregation, that every one of us would know the one whom we have believed, that is Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, the infinite one, the innocent one, who was able to pay the price on our behalf out of love and justice and satisfy that debt so that we could stand pure and holy before you now and then one day face to face. Help us to understand these things. Our sin has been great, Lord. And then having that covering, knowing in whom we stand, Lord, to take up the cross and follow you, to give up, it's a dying to self, to turn away from the things of this world. Help us to grow in this, to be your witnesses, your ambassadors in this time, to within the church, to love one another and to disciple even one another in the truth. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name.